Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Amen.
Well, the people of God now have come to Mount Sinai, and for the next several weeks, we're going to be camping with them at Sinai. I want to mention three things for our consideration today about these six verses as we begin to get to that point where God is going to reveal himself through the law to the people. Three thoughts that I think would help us by way of prologue before we start to study the giving of the law and the law itself. And these three thoughts are this. The first thing that Moses points out in chapter 19 is that the relationship between God and his people is one of grace. That's in verses 1 to 4. God's relationship with his people is one of grace, verses 1 to 4. Secondly, God's relationship with his people in verse 5 is by way of covenant. By way of covenant. And then the sixth thing that I want us to see is that God's relationship with his people is such that in verse 6, they are a kingdom of worshipers, a kingdom of worshipers. The first point, I think, is probably in many ways maybe the most important, along with the idea of the covenant. And that is because a lot of Christians have a misunderstanding about the relationship of the law to the believer. And we need to clear up some of those misconceptions here. Sometimes it's even thought that the people of God in the Old Testament operated on a different system of salvation than the people in the New Testament. But that is certainly not the case. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we operate upon the basis of grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Yes, even in the Old Testament, before the coming of Christ, they had to look ahead through the things that they had been given by God to the coming of Christ. So when they, for example, saw circumcision, they had to think about the Christ who would come and remove their sins from them. Or they saw the lamb that was sacrificed at the base of the altar and the blood poured out and the four horns of the blood covered in blood. They had to remember that God would provide a sacrifice to take away the sins of the world and that there would be a suffering Messiah, as mentioned, for example, in Isaiah 53. So the people of God didn't operate on a different basis of salvation from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. They operated in one continuous covenant of grace. Now, having said that, Moses seems here to want to emphasize the grace aspect before he gives the law. Now, I think there's probably a good reason for that, and that is this, that we are tempted to go one of two ways. One way is to think we don't have any need of law because it's all of grace. And the other is to think that we have no need of grace because God's given us the law and we can obey the law. Neither is true. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and we need God's law. We need it. Now, what Moses does here in these first four verses is that before the people of God hear from the Lord the giving of the law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, boys and girls, the Ten Commandments That is the summary of God's moral law. So if you wanted to summarize all of God's moral will for your life, if you would just study the Ten Commandments, learn the Ten Commandments, be able to know them in order, even if you can't recite them word for word, as they're given in Exodus chapter 20. But even if you can say, OK, commandment number one is thou shalt have no other gods. Commandment number two is thou shalt not make any graven images. You'll be doing really well to get those commandments down, because that is a summary of how God wants you to live. And but before God does that, you know, before you run home and memorize the Ten Commandments, which I hope you'll do. But before you do that, you need to get this important point down too, and that is this. The relationship, however, is based on God's grace to you. As God prepares to give the law to His people, He reminds His people that the relationship that they have is not based upon that law, based upon the obedience to that law. It is based upon God sovereignly entering into a relationship with them through their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on the basis of His sheer grace alone. Let me give you a few examples of this. First of all, notice in verse 1 how Moses points out the occasion for the giving of the law is on the very anniversary of their redemption. Notice in verse 1, Moses says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. And then, is that, that's not clear enough, he says, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Meaning, they come to this place, they come to Sinai on a very important anniversary date. We are 3 months to the day after the Exodus, after they had celebrated the Passover. Now, what did the Passover commemorate? It commemorates the grace God showed His people in bringing them out of slavery and delivering them from their enemies and setting them free and making them a people unto God. So it was based not on their obedience to the law, but it was based on grace. It was based on God's strength, God's power to bring them out, not on their righteousness, but surely on God's love. And that is true for us. We need to remember this point, as the New Testament loves to say, that we were chosen in Him, in the Beloved. And that is significant, because what that means is that we were chosen on the basis of Christ. To be chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ means you were chosen not on anything inherent with you, but sheerly chosen in Christ for what Jesus would do for you, what Jesus would accomplish for you on the cross and in the resurrection. So Moses is making the same point, and we need to emphasize this. This is why we're whole Bible Christians, is because the whole Bible is about God's grace towards us, not just the New Testament. Now, the grace is more abundant and more clear in the New Testament. There is development, okay, from the Old to the New Testament. There is this development. We don't want to, you know, shortchange that. But the Old Testament teaches the same principles of God's free grace to sinners, free grace towards us while we were sinners because of His love in Jesus Christ. Now, notice, secondly, not only does God emphasize grace by pointing out the anniversary by which they were delivered, but look at verse 2. They camp in front of the very mountain that God promised to bring to Moses. Notice that it says they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Now, you might think, well, that's not too significant, except you have to think. Remember when God called Moses at the burning bush several chapters ago? And what did the Lord say that the sign given to Moses would be, was that he and the people of God would be brought back to this very same mountain. The mountain where Moses was, where the burning bush was, is Sinai. And God is bringing them back. And so, again, it's a reminder of the grace shown to the nation of Israel, God's faithfulness to them. Look at verse 3. You see the grace again. God invites Moses to the mountain. In verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." So he invites Moses to come up. Here again, this is gracious of God. God is a consuming fire, as we heard in our pastoral prayer today. And yet, Israel are sinners. Israel is a nation full of sinners. And yet, what is God doing, boys and girls? He's allowing Moses, who in many ways is the mediator between God and his people, to come up. It's a picture of what God does for us in Jesus Christ. That God sends Jesus Christ down to live among us, that he might mediate between ourselves and God. How is it that we can approach a God who is a consuming fire? It is through Jesus Christ, and it's only through Jesus Christ, because Jesus is himself holy, altogether righteous and lovely, without sin, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And so we can go and approach God through this one, Jesus Christ. And God is showing that to the nation of Israel, typologically, that means by type, through Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. You'll remember that God had promised he would raise up one that would be greater than Moses one day. And that, of course, is Jesus. So the people of God are invited through Moses' representation to go to the mountain where God himself is. We are invited to what? To enter into the Holy of Holies as a people. It's a great privilege we have to go to God in prayer into the very room that was shut out to us formally. Only the high priest could go in, and that only once a year. Now you and I can go anytime we want through Jesus Christ because of God's grace to us. Not because of our piety and how pious you are, not how consistent you are in your quiet times, or how good your devotional life is, or how consistent your family worship is, but only approaching him through the piety and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has opened that veil for us to go into the Holy of Holies. And that's why we should pray. We should take advantage of that. It's a great privilege. Also, you need to know that as God invites Moses graciously to come up to the mountain, what is he going to do up on that mountain? He's graciously going to give the word of God to the people. This is where we're going to get three new books of the Bible. God is going to give Moses the book of Exodus. He's going to give Moses the book of Leviticus. And also the book of Numbers is going to be written. God is going to speak to his people as he invites Moses up. Now, of course, God has graciously given us a lot more revelation through the history of his people. And here we should see our Bibles as grace. I hope you see your Bible, boys and girls, as God's grace to you, his love for you. He's given you a big book and a revelation of himself in this book. And you need to read this book and treasure it. The Bible says that it's more precious than gold, yea, even fine gold. So please, if you're struggling with Bible reading, and I know we all wrestle with it at times. Yes, even your pastor has days where he doesn't feel, I emphasize the word feel, like reading his Bible. But you know what? Rare is the occasion where I didn't feel like reading my Bible, but I went ahead and I did it anyway, and I was like, wow, that was such a blessing. Why is it such a struggle on the front end to read my Bible when every time I seem to come away after reading a few chapters, I think, what a blessing I've received from the Holy Spirit through the reading of God's Word. You know, if you struggle with the reading of God's Word and you're forgetting how gracious it is, try reading it aloud. Or if you struggle with a wandering mind, you've got ADD and you're easily distracted by everything that's happening, try reading it aloud sometime. as a way of focusing, concentrating. But it is a gracious word that God is giving to His people here from the mountain. So He's emphasizing all this grace up front, even before the law is given. The gracious anniversary is a reminder of the Passover. The gracious promise that is fulfilled to Moses in bringing him back to Sinai. The gracious invitation to come up to the mountain and receive the word of God. But then also the grace that is to be communicated to the people. Look at verse 4 again. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So what does God tell Moses that he is to tell the people? Two things we see in verse 4. Number one, God says to Moses, tell the people and remind them, I destroyed your enemies. I destroyed your enemies. Now, that might seem kind of like a hard thing for us, but we don't live in a very persecuted culture. But these people knew suffering in ways we didn't know. They knew tyranny. They knew slavery. They knew oppression. They knew what it was not to be able to worship as they had desired. And God delivered them and He destroyed their enemies. He didn't just give them an escape, but as they pursued them, He completely destroyed them. And it's a picture, really, of what God will do for His people at the end of time, isn't it? It's a typological judgment that reminds us that the wicked who persecute the church, who persecute believers, who seek to oppress Christians, in the end will be judged by God through Jesus Christ. They will suffer the lake of fire. And so God is telling them. Now, we should appreciate that for a number of reasons. But one of those reasons is because we realize how much we deserve that same destruction and that same judgment. So here again, even though it's a hard topic to think about God destroying people and destroying the enemies of God and destroying the wicked, it also does yet remind us about grace, because it shows us that that is truly what we deserved. And if we're not getting destruction from God, it's because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was willing to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be destroyed. He drank the wrath of His Father. What do I mean by that, boys and girls? When I talk about Jesus drinking the wrath, you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and He talked about, if this cup could pass, let it pass. What was that cup? That cup was the cup of God's judgment. The reason I know that is because the Old Testament prophets would use that language. They would speak about the wine of God's wrath being poured out of the chalice. And here the wine of God's wrath was being placed in the hands of Jesus at Gethsemane as He's praying, prostrated on that ground, sweating profusely, praying, if there's any other way to accomplish the salvation of God's people, let's do it that way, Father, but not my will, but thine will be done. And the Father is saying, there is no other way, Son. Take the cup. Take the chalice of my judgment, my wrath, my justice, my, if I use this word reverently, my hell. And you drink this for your people. You, the innocent one, you, the blameless one, you drink this wrath, this judgment, this destruction. The wrath with which I destroyed the Egyptians, you drink it. So the Israel of old and the Israel of new might be spared, that they might be shown grace, and that I would still be just. And that God would be both just and justifier. He would be just in that our sins are punished in Christ, and He would be the justifier in that He would declare someone who is a sinner to be righteous. And it won't be legal fiction. So God tells Moses, tell the people two things. Number one, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Look at the second part of verse 4. Then he says, there's something else I want you to tell. Tell them this. And secondly, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Tell them this. I destroyed their enemies, number one. Number two, I rescued them. I protected them. I carried them away on the sure and steadfast wings of God. Like as on eagle's wings. Yea, though men stumble, yea, even some badly, yet their grace they shall be renewed. Yet as on eagle's wings. God would come and He would grab them and take them and carry them up. Now, we have to appreciate this, that remember that God's grace to the nation of Israel was just that. It was grace. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, God makes this plain elsewhere as the people of God were preparing to enter into the land, that the relationship is based on grace, first and foremost. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, he makes the same point. He bears them up on his eagle's wings. He says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, that's grace, to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, did God choose them because he saw what they would do and how they would respond? No. He says, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of the peoples. Notice that the basis of the choice of God upon the people of God had nothing to do with how good a prospect they seemed. If that were the case, God would have chosen a mighty nation, innumerable number of people. Just like boys and girls, when we play sports and we pick captains and the captains have to pick, who often gets picked first? Well, you pick the players that you think are going to give you the most success, right? But God says, I don't pick like that. I didn't choose on the basis of merit. I didn't choose on the basis of talent. I didn't choose because you looked like you'd be a good player on my team. I picked you because, actually, for the reverse reasons. I picked you because you looked the weakest. And I wanted to demonstrate in my sovereignty the attribute of my graciousness. I picked you because you were few, because you were small, because you were weak. And I could be most glorified in picking you. God always does what will most glorify himself. And so he picks Israel because he will receive the most glory from choosing it. Now here, lest we think that this is simply an Old Testament concept, Paul tells us in the very first chapter of the book of Corinthians that he's still picking teams that way. He's not picking the best players to be in his church. But he tells us here in verse 26, chapter 1, he says, consider your calling, brethren. He says that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, as he looked out on the natural abilities of the people of the earth, he purposely doesn't choose the best candidates. He doesn't pick somebody because he says, I can see they've got all kinds of natural abilities and talents that would be useful in my church. But notice what he says. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. I hope that's a humbling verse to you and to me. God is basically saying, you didn't look like a winner to him. But he wanted you. And before the foundation of the earth, in Jesus Christ, he chose you. Because one of the things that God wanted to do by choosing you is he wanted to demonstrate to the world his grace. Verse 28, he chose the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. God is going to share his glory with no man. And so God often... Now, this is not to say that God does not, on occasion, choose somebody with incredible gifts and talent. Certainly he does. Certainly there are the Apostle Pauls. I mean, nobody could argue that Paul was an ungifted man, even in his natural state, though he was using those gifts in a corrupt way. The trouble with gifted people is when they're unconverted, they tend to go with that giftedness in very perverse ways farther than an ungifted man can go. And so God, you know, well, let me say this. While Paul is unconverted, he's using those gifts, but what's he doing with them? He's persecuting the church. He's locking up men and women. He's got this religious zeal, but it's because it's not focused on Christ. It's going in the wrong direction. And yet God chose Paul and converted him and has used him. So there are some that are chosen who have gifts here and there. But by and large, you and I are very ordinary. And God likes it that way. Because he's doing a great work, and a work that only grace could explain. I want to say, maybe you're here this morning, possibly you think God couldn't choose you. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian yet. And maybe one of the reasons you're not a Christian yet, because you have in your mind this idea that you have to reach a level of merit in order to become a Christian. You say, well, I don't know that I could become a Christian because I'm not good enough. I'm not religious enough. I'm not by nature a religious person. I'm not zealous, or I'm not consistent enough, or whatever you're not whatever enough is. You have to remember the basis of God's choice is his grace towards you. It's simply receiving the grace that God is offering to you in Jesus Christ. It's not as though we work our way up to being chosen. You know, we're watching the Olympics now, aren't we? And, you know, we look at all these athletes and the commitment they've invested to get to where they are. And you realize there's a lot of athletes that are not there that have also invested a lot of time. And I don't want you to think of the church as like somehow the Olympics, that you've got to get it to a certain level so that the Olympic team will choose you to represent our country. That's not the way it works. We simply come and we acknowledge that we're not good enough to be on the team. We're not good enough to be in the church by nature. We're not supposed to be here. And we wouldn't be here except for the grace of God. And I want to say that also to you children. Maybe some of you maybe have some apprehensions about becoming a communicant because you think too, and similarly, you're thinking, well, I've got to attain to a certain level before I can become a communicant. Now, you do have to have a measure of maturity and ability to analyze in a way that a 4-year-old isn't going to have or a 3-year-old isn't going to have. Yes, that's true. But I don't want you to have this thought that I am not able to take of the Lord's table because I have not yet achieved enough. Because that would not be a relationship based on grace. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to a table of grace, not of merit. We're coming to a table where we confess that we're not good enough and we need the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. What we're doing, and we take the bread and break the cup, is we're not saying, hey, look at me, I've arrived. We're saying the opposite. We're saying and acknowledging we could never arrive. And I need Jesus Christ. And I don't just need Jesus plus me. I need all of Jesus. I need Jesus like I need to eat. If I don't eat, I'm eventually going to die. If I don't drink, I'm eventually going to die. And I need Jesus that way. I need Jesus Christ like I need this food and drink. Because without Him, I am nothing. I am but an object of wrath and justice. Think about it, the relationship of the Lord to His people. Think about it in terms of when Jesus chose His own disciples. You know, He really didn't choose men that by nature looked like great candidates for the ministry. He didn't choose from the Pharisees and the scribes, except for Paul, late, was one untimely born. But the others didn't have that vocation. Some were fishermen. One was a tax collector. They were Galileans. Galileans weren't exactly considered high on the social totem pole. I mean, even one of their own said, can anything good come out of Galilee? We won't make any comparisons to that today, right? But they didn't come from a region that was known for producing a lot of theological scholars. And yet, that was who Jesus wanted to start His church with, the new Israel with. Why? Well, I think in one reason it is to show again this concept of the relationship is based on grace. And how in Jesus Christ we can do all things. Very ordinary people can do some extraordinary works for God. So the relationship is based on grace. I got to keep moving. It's also, though, it's not only that is conveyed in our text, but secondly, another point that Moses makes is that while the relationship is on grace, it takes the form of the covenant. That grace is realized, or I put it this way, ratified by way of a covenant. Look at verse 5 with me, please. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Notice there that God says, remember that this relationship based on grace, however, is going to be ratified through this legal covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, Ligon Duncan has defined it as God's way of confirming and sealing a promise. God's way of confirming and sealing a promise. Now, what is the promise? Well, the promise is salvation. By God's grace, God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. There is the promise, but the trouble is there is a weakness to our own faith to believe the promise. So in order that our faith can be strengthened, God enters into this relationship with us, this formal covenant relationship. And we see this, you'll remember that after Adam sinned in the garden and was expelled from the garden, God graciously comes to Adam and says to Adam that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And begins this new covenant relationship, really from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. Now, the expression of that covenant of grace is manifested through various patriarchs, through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and here in our text, it's through Moses, and later it will be through David and the prophets. Jeremiah 31 will speak of the covenant and the new covenant till it's climaxed in Jesus Christ when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room and he takes this cup and he says, "In this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant." And one of the things that you need to appreciate is the importance of this covenant of grace that God makes with us. The covenant, again, quoting Ligon Duncan, the covenant or covenant theology changes everything, he says. We have our desires, the desires of our heart are shaped around this central hope that the Lord says, "I will be your God." And that is the essence of the covenant. This is the covenant. Now, and notice here that the covenant is not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. If you go back just a few chapters in the book of Exodus to chapter 6, we covered this many months ago, but just to remind you, notice that this covenant is a covenant of grace. Notice that he said in chapter 6, Exodus 6, verse 2, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them." He said, "I also established my covenant with them." Now, what's he saying? He said, "I entered into a covenant, formal covenant relationship with your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That is the grace of God is not just a vague theological concept that the people are to latch on to somehow. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is formalized in this vital bond. This commitment, which we call a covenant. Just like Sam and Chloe's love in a couple of weeks, it's not just going to be a vague love, right? What are we going to see? We're going to see them enter into a covenant. That love is going to be ratified, formalized, with witnesses to observe and watch and hold them accountable for all the days until one of them dies. And that's what God is doing, and that's why the covenant is so important, boys and girls. And I really want you to grasp hold of this concept that God's grace comes to us by way of this specific covenantal relationship. And God is saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people through Jesus Christ." And there will be a sign of the covenant in baptism. This is why one of the reasons covenantal theology is so important is you can't understand the church. You can't understand rightly the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The reason so many denominations get it wrong is because it's not because they're searching just for this proof text. It's because they don't understand the whole flow of the Bible. It is a covenant God is making with us and our children after us. And when you don't see that the covenant is at the center of God's grace to us, then you don't understand a lot of things about the church. You don't understand the importance of what we do Sunday night when we gather tonight at this table. What are we doing? We are reaffirming, recommitting ourselves to this covenant. And God is saying to us at the table tonight, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And here's the very evidence of it. Take these tokens of my covenantal love. I'm not just saying I love you. God is demonstrating that love to us in the sacrament. Just the same way that taking a wife and taking vows to love your wife is far different than just living together. asking people to witness to the vows that you will love one another and cherish one another. And God is doing that in this covenant here. And He does it in baptism. A lot of people don't understand the baptism. Think about this. Why is baptism so important? Why is baptizing babies so important? A lot of people in our world think it's not important. God almost killed Moses over this. And you think He doesn't think it's important now? Now, granted, Moses was the leader of the nation, and to whom much is given, much is expected. And that's why Baptist dads are not falling down left and right all over the place in God's judgment. But still, it matters, because this is God's covenant sign to our children. It's not just a baby dedication. It's the very sign of God in Jesus Christ. That God has said, I will be a God unto you and your children after you. And that they are members of the church. They are not members of Moab or Egypt or Ammon. They are members of Israel. And as such, they need to be in the body of Christ in a visible, covenantal way. Because this is where God says, I love your child. And yes, they don't have the maturity yet to embrace me with a full adult-like faith. Yes, if baptized as an infant, they will not remember this day. But baptism was never to be given so that we could remember. It is not so that we can say, look what I did. It is so that we, as a church, might say, we might look at what God will remember. And what Christ has promised. One of the reasons that these sacraments often are not taken very seriously, I believe, is because we don't understand the covenant. And every relationship, as again, quoting Ligon Duncan, I got to close here. Every relationship has responsibilities. This relationship is based on grace alone. It is an unconditional covenant in that God sovereignly comes to us in His grace. But yet it is ratified because He says, however, He says that they must keep my covenant. There is a responsibility that comes with this covenant, boys and girls. You who have been baptized, you who have been brought visibly into union with Jesus Christ at this baptismal font, you who have been set apart as part of the holy nation of God, you by your own faith must lay hold of the promise of God's grace in this covenant for yourself. You must say, I will believe the promise. I will receive the love that is given to me in this covenant relationship. And I will demonstrate that love by walking in His commandments. You see, we hadn't even gotten to the law yet. We hadn't even gotten the Ten Commandments yet. But Moses here is showing us, as he gives the law to his people, don't misunderstand the usefulness of the law, but understand it's based on grace alone. And it comes in the context of this marriage between our God and us. May the Lord help us as we take up other responsibilities of that covenant. Let's pray together.